118, and that's page 884 in the Pew Bible, if you've got one of those. And we'll be looking at this psalm. I've never preached on most of the passages I come to the pulpit with, because this is the only church I've preached at, and I rarely preach the same topic twice. But I've rarely heard a sermon, or never heard a sermon, on Psalm 118, and I guess, number one, shame on me for not having preached it in 10 years. And I don't know why I haven't heard something on this, especially as we look at it this morning. Let us pray, though. And after we study it, we'll realize maybe we should have heard it more often. Let's come to God. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that we would be, by your Spirit, moved to be able to cry out like the psalmist, that we would come with a whole heart, that we would come to you and cry out with a whole heart, that we would be able to learn your statutes, that we would be able to know what they say and in fact do them. We just know our sinfulness, and we know how much we need your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would be amongst us this morning as we look into your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read 117, which is very few verses, 118, and then after that comes 119, which is the longest psalm. We won't be preaching 119, but if you want to know how are we actually covering Psalm 119 in our church life, well, every time before I preach, I pray, and the words of the prayer are usually words from Psalm 119. I've started at verse 1, and today we're up to verse 145. And so when we finish it, I'll let you know. And somehow you've been hearing Psalm 119 for the last few years. But today our topic is Psalm 118. And Martin Luther said this. He said, "This is my beloved psalm." He said, although the entire Psalter, that's all the Psalms, and all of Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. He goes on, he says, when emperors, kings, wise and learned men, and even saints could not help me, this psalm proved to be my friend and helped me out of a great many trouble. He goes finally, and he says it in, you know, Martin Luther language. I've changed all the language just to fit in so we can understand it. It's, I would trade this psalm for wealth, for honor, for the Pope's power, for the Turk, and even for the power of the state. In 1745, a man called Louis Ranke was a Huguenot pastor. He was executed in Grenoble, and as he was being led to the scaffold, he was heard singing a modern version written of the psalm. Here's the words he sang, that one person heard him sing. Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. 17 years later, there was just a conga line of Huguenot pastors who were killed and martyred for their faith. And at the end of 17 years, the last one, just like the others, were offered before they were executed if they would like to recant. All of them in succession rejected the offer to recant, and all of them were then taken to the scaffold to be executed. And on the way, it became a Huguenot tradition to memorize and sing this psalm. Can I ask you, are you interested in studying Psalm 118? Have you considered it? As I said before, I'm shocked I've not heard it before. And let's try and have a go this morning. The first point, we can give thanks for the example of the king. in this psalm. It's not hard to notice the repeated message of the first four verses. Let me read them to you. There's a repeated theme there. Verse 1 reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then comes these words, "For his mercy endures forever." Verse 2 has the words, "His mercy endures forever." Verse 3 has the words, "His mercies endures forever." And no surprise, go to verse 4 and you'll see the same words, "His mercy endures forever." And just in case you forget, go right to the bottom of the psalm, look at the final verse, and when you look at the final verse, you'll find the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, we may not like repetition too much in our songs, but the Hebraic style of poetry just loves repetition. Repetition provides emphasis. Repetition tries to get you to think through the one point the psalmist wants you to remember and understand. And he's saying to you quite clearly, if there is one thing, if there is only one thing you will get out of this morning, if there's only one thing you're going to say to yourself tomorrow morning when you're hanging out the clothes that you've washed from the day before, remember that God's mercy endures forever. But the $64 question really is, how can I be sure? That's a big claim. Mercy forever? Well, the psalmist answers your question, doesn't he, in the rest of the psalm. And he answers it by telling you, I want you to look at just one man. This man is a king, and he's a king who's in agony. He's in great anguish. But he's in close relationship with God. And he, in the middle of great trouble, he knew the best thing to do is to cry to God. And God heard his prayer, and God rescued him. It's reported in verses 5 and 6. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now the words, "the Lord is on my side," they're a bit strange, aren't they, for a sinful man to just assume God is on my side. We know that even just one sin puts us offside with God. So we must assume either that this king has repented of his sin and turned to Jesus as the one who would save him from his sin. And this alone can make him confident that he has received mercy from God. And it has made him confident of the fact that he's going to avoid the judgment of God. Otherwise, the only other explanation is that this king is Jesus himself, who never sinned. We'll consider who the king is later in the study this morning, but for now we've got to ask, what kind of trouble is this man in? And we find it in verse 7. He's encountered enemies. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Literally what he's saying is, God is my helper, and I'm going to stare down my enemies as they are defeated. These enemies are not just random individuals that come out of the woodwork who he's met over the last few weeks or months. They're actually nations, and that's why we get the gist, he's a king. And all these nations have found this common hatred for this one king, and so they gang up on him. Look at verses 10 and 11 to see the size of the opposition. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Now, normally repetition of verses 10 and 11 are enough for the Jewish mind to get the point. There's great opposition, and despite the great opposition, just one person, God, when God is on our side, the opposition can be defeated. But we get it again in verses 12 and 13. The opposition is described again. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. This is intense. This is violent opposition. It makes all of NATO's efforts to try and slow down Putin seem like a bunch of men with feathers trying to tickle him into laughter. And this king is all alone. Even Putin has his allies. Belarus, Syria, China, and even Indians. You can't trust those Indians. And if you're getting upset, I'm Indian, folks, so take it easy. This king, though, has put his trust in God. And he puts his trust in God, and God saved him. We find his testimony in verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And then he confirms it again, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Spurgeon says this king is special. He says he's wise. And he's so wise because he's worked out it's better to trust God than to trust men. He goes further, it's better to trust God. It's better to have God on your side than to have even the greatest of men, princes, kings. None of them can be trusted like God can be trusted. Now, Aussies know we can't trust men. And if you haven't worked out that Aussies know that, just wait for the next 3 months as we come to an election. And talk to your friends and you'll see nobody trusts anybody and anything they hear in the news. In fact, a recent survey says in a two-party system where the two major parties are the Liberal and the Labor Party, more than 30% of Aussies do not trust the major parties. In fact, they don't trust the Greens or Nationals either. You see, Aussies don't want their salvation from any of these two parties. They're looking somewhere else. And our prayer must be that they look to God, isn't it? Just like this king. The king says it's better to trust the Lord. And once again, I'll take from Spurgeon. He says there are reasons why it's better to trust the Lord. And he gives us some reasons. He says it's wiser to trust God because God is infinite, whereas men are only finite. He says it's morally higher to trust God. Why? Because it's right and appropriate to trust in the Creator and not to trust in the creation. He says it's safer to trust God because God is faithful. He cannot lie. He must keep his promises. Men are fickle. And he says it's good to trust God because God is good. His mercies endure forever, whereas men are flawed. He says trusting in God elevates us because it's a recognition of grasping or recognition of his greatness, while trusting in men makes us sycophants. That was a new word. What does the word sycophant mean? Well, it's the word that describes a person who flatters someone else just to get something. And he says when we trust in men, we become fearful sycophants. In other words, he says we could call the person who trusts men a sponge or a parasite. But when you trust God, it elevates us. Notice the results of trusting in God in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of God does valiantly. Folks, we can give thanks for the example of this king. That the second thing is, we can only be saved by God's king. Now we must ask again, who is this king? And we find the clue in verse 22. And verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The picture is of, I don't know if you were with Musa when they were cleaning bricks, but the idea was they were looking at bricks. They were trying to knock some of the old concrete off the bricks. And as they knocked the concrete off the bricks, some bricks were rejected and some were kept. And expert builders like Musa and others were looking at it and saying, that's rejected. And this one is good, we'll keep it. Well, the picture is this, of stones being rejected by the experts. Stones that were considered unsuitable. And this is a picture of a man who's considered unsuitable by society's experts, society's rulers, society's leaders. Find him not fit for purpose, but God says they're wrong. And folks, experts can be wrong. We've learned that just in the last couple of years, haven't we? Experts told us lockdowns save lives. And then 18 months later, the Johns Hopkins University said, well, that's not true. Experts told us mask wearing saved lives. And the CDC told us 12 months later, well, we don't know. This week, Dominic Perrottet told us QR codes do nothing. And RAT tests in schools were useless. But they just gave you the feeling that the government was doing something to save your life. Folks, experts fail. The text is saying God doesn't. And who is then this victorious king? Well, some say it's David. You know, the little boy rejected by his dad and brothers and told he was not fit for war. And told that all he could do is really look after the sheep in the wilderness. But God proved them wrong. God brings David into the battle and defeats Goliath and in fact the Philistines as well. And then God makes him king. And he conquers all the land that Israel failed to possess. He drives out all the enemy that Israel did not drive out. He takes over Jerusalem and makes it the capital city. He defeats the Philistines again and brings the ark back into Jerusalem and restores worship to be the worship that God has commanded in his tabernacle. He was rejected by men, but he became the chief of men in God's kingdom. Experts get it wrong. When the ark was returned into Jerusalem, David wrote a psalm. And the psalm, one of the last lines in 1 Chronicles 16, it goes like this. It goes, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And it sounds familiar. So maybe this psalm is about David. But others say it's not David. It's actually a personification of Israel. This king is actually Israel. Israel was in deep distress in Egypt. Israel in deep distress cried out to the Lord, and all the surrounding nations hated Israel, including Egypt. And they were hated so much that they only wanted to destroy Israel. But they cried out to God, and God destroyed the nations and delivered them. And he set them in a broad place, Jerusalem. And if it wasn't Israel in the days of the Exodus, well, perhaps it was Israel in the days of Ezra when they came back from the exile. They returned to the land after 70 years in Babylon. And whilst in Babylon, they cried out to God and God heard their cry. And he returned them to Jerusalem, helped them rebuild a temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, if we read Ezra chapter 3, we find that Israel sang responsively, Ezra tells us, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, singing, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation, the chief stone and the foundation of the temple was laid. And so Israel were sitting around folding their hands, looking at each other and saying, I think this is about us. Now, Psalm 118 could be about them. It could be about Israel in the Exodus. It could be about David. The language fits all three. And often Old Testament historical stories or historic events are actually predictive and pointing to something in the future. And the New Testament confirms that they're just predictive and pointing really to Jesus. And Psalm 118 in the first place is about Jesus. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, which was read for us, that the stone which the builders rejected, he says it's Jesus. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders, but God raised him from the dead after they crucified him. Let me read from verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You see, in similar fashion, Psalm 118 is speaking about this king rising from the dead. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And you'll say, but Jesus died. Yes, Jesus died, but death could not hold him. In fact, death was swallowed up in victory when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And his ascension is described in verses 19 and 20 of the psalm. 19 and 20 say, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And so the king in verse 21 sings, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then in response to the king, the crowd rise up and sing. And here you get a little bit of a leader singing and a crowd responding in the tabernacle worship. And here the crowd sings in verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the crowd rejoices because they know the king's victory is good news not only for the king, but it's good news for the kingdom as well. If you're thinking about David's story, David brought the ark and they started to worship in the tabernacle. There they are rejoicing, not just because David won the victory. They're rejoicing because they have found rest in the land. And if you're thinking about Jesus here in this text, it's not just Jesus' victory. It's a marvelous work because this rejected king results in the salvation of many. That's exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, this is the exciting thing, isn't it? This king is not only just this example, but he's actually the one who goes and wins the battle for us. Peter goes on, if you read 1 Peter, and it was read to us in the service this morning. And he says, because Jesus is this chief cornerstone, he is building a temple. And what does this temple look like? He says, well, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, to proclaim the praises of whom? Of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this rejected stone is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple of which we are. Folks, we can only be saved by this cornerstone, this king, King Jesus. And then the third thing and the last thing that is really just an encouragement to all of us to let us praise and thank God, because his mercy does endure forever. Now, verses 22 to 28 is a crowd response to the king. They've heard all about the king. They've heard about his great anguish and then his great victory. And they've worked out how the victory even results in salvation for them. And then they respond. And I suspect that the first four verses really is something of what is in their hearts. Let me read those first four verses again and remind you what they were encouraged to do. He says, "Oh, give thanks." And this is how it would be, if you like, in a tabernacle choir in Israel. The leader would start off and say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the crowd would sing, "For his mercy endures forever." He would say, "Let Israel now say," and the crowd would sing, "His mercy endures forever." "Let the house of Aaron say," he would sing, and then the crowd would sing, "His mercy endures forever." "Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." See, verse 1 is that general call. Let us all give thanks. Verse 2, let Israel, or God's people, or God's community, join together in song and cry out that his mercies endure forever. Verse 3, let the priesthood, Aaron, let them join in and sing too. And verse 4, he's calling, I think, all other nations, anybody who fears the Lord, come and bow your knee to King Jesus now. Verses 2, 3, and 4 all have the words, sing now, or now say. In other words, this is something you don't want to forget. This is something you want to prioritize in your life. Prioritize the fact that you are going to sing and give thanks to God, for his mercies endure forever. This is something you don't want to neglect. This is not something you want to delay and then forget. This is something we must now say. His mercy endures forever. The king's glorious victory really makes it easy to obey these four verses, doesn't it? In fact, when you read all about this king, it's hard to stop. And so when we get to verses 22 to 28, we find they get a roll on. They start off by saying the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But then notice they say, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They celebrated a full day when David ascended to his throne, when the ark was returned into the tabernacle. It was a special day. God's throne on earth essentially was restored, and David's throne was there as well. And it was a great day of rejoicing. It was a brand new beginning for Israel. They had just seen the end of miserable slavery. They'd seen the end of aimless wanderings. And now they were celebrating as a nation because they had found rest in the land. And so too for us, in a greater sense, we too can celebrate because of Jesus' resurrection. We can sing, it is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I'm probably going to upset a few people, but bear with me. The resurrection of Jesus was on a Sunday. It was on a Sunday when Jesus completed his work. This work was such an incredible work in defeating Satan, sin, and death. Our champion won this incredible victory for us. Through him alone, we are freed from slavery and aimless wanderings in the wilderness. And we're brought through heaven's gates into the presence of God and to enjoy him for eternity. What a day of rejoicing. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning for all who put their faith in Christ. It's a new age. It's a new covenant. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Day every Sunday. Here we find seed Old Testament teaching that, if you like, drove the early church to understand something of what we would call the Lord's Day or a Christian Sabbath. The Saturday Sabbath was given to Israel to remember the salvation that they received when they were brought out of Egypt after Jesus rose from the dead. Sabbath principles were moved and transferred from Saturday to Sunday to celebrate Jesus' victory and to celebrate the day, just as redemption for Egypt from Egypt was so exciting for Israel. Now we have this superseded redemption in Christ. And so every Sunday we get the benefit and the blessing and the wonderful opportunity to rejoice and be glad in the saving work of Jesus until he comes again. Now this verse is not just about Sunday. I get that. You'll say it could be speaking about a day that brings in a gospel age. I totally agree. The rejoicing is certainly more than just one day a week, but it also includes it. And I want to upset you even more this morning. It's not a Lord's 1 hour he's speaking about here. It's a Lord's day. For us, it's a Lord's 1 hour, and then the rest of the day belongs to the world and me. The Sabbath principle was to cease from our labors, to cease from our things, to delight ourselves in worshiping and serving God. And serving him and worshiping him, why? Because of a great salvation. And I hope for you that the Lord's Day is not something of a great obligation, a great pain in the neck. I trust it's not even a hypocritical act to just save face with those around you. You see, if you've tasted this salvation, I trust you will also try and taste a whole day of delightful celebration in the works of God. And it's not something you force a person into, but it's certainly when you actually enjoy the blessing of a day of praising and serving God, and you see the blessing of it in your life, not just for the day but for the weekend that's coming, then you'll see what a wonderful point of rejoicing to say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But let me move on. Let me finish off this psalm, and let me point out that the song continues with a cry not just for a day, but a cry for the kingdom to grow and for the kingdom to expand, and a cry to be in the presence of God perpetually. Read verse 25. Save now, I pray. There's an impatience. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. And then comes this priestly benediction of verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You see, this is the crowd rolling on in their song. They're just constantly praising and rolling on in praise for their Savior. But even in their singing, the New Testament takes their song and confirms, once again, this psalm is about Jesus. These were the words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that were sung when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. When he came in as this conquering king, riding on a humble donkey. When he came in to conquer by the cross, as the crowd gathered around. Every single gospel writer records that they sang Psalm 118. They sang Save Now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And surely this must be our song. Surely this must be the song of all of God's people under the new covenant. We must pray for God's kingdom to come and expand. We must pray for the full realization of Jesus' salvation that he secured at the cross. We want to see the fullness of this exciting work. And we should in fact stop even talking now and stop preaching now and start praising him for his mercies endure forever right now. But I'm not going to finish right now because I'm going to read these last two verses and then I'm going to finish. Notice in the last two verses, verses 27 and 28, the people rise up, they go to the temple, they gather for a feast, for a sacrifice. It's like they can't keep just talking about it. They've got to go up and worship. And they're so excited because God has given them light to see their king and to see his salvation. And so they offer heartfelt praise. Look at verses 27 and 28 and then 29. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. We should praise and thank God, for his mercies endure forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your mercies this morning. We come again and cry to you for more mercy that we as sinners need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,